I invite you to remain standing if you're able to do so as we turn in our Bibles to the gospel, the fourth gospel, the gospel according to John. We'll be looking at this wonderful, amazing story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. In John chapter 11, reading verses 1 through 44, you can find this if you're using the Bible that's under your pew on page number 897, and I'd encourage you to follow along if you're able so that you can see the amazing things in God's Word. John chapter 11, verses 1 through 44. Hear now the gospel of our Lord. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and he's calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and the stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You may be seated. Let's ask for the Lord's help. Father in heaven, there are people in this room right now who are bound. I pray that you would let them go. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that these things were written so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we might have life in his name. Open the eyes of our hearts to see the resurrection and the life. We want to know him and the power of his resurrection. And so we ask that you would unwrap the grave clothes and remove the shroud from the eyes of our hearts so that we might behold your glory shining in the unveiled face of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Why do over 60 million people die every year? 60 million. Why do over 1 million people die every week? Why do over 100 people die every minute? Not just one, but 2 people every second of every day. Think about those precious people. Why? Why? Why is there so much pain? So much suffering that goes on and on and on for so long. If he is all powerful, can he not stop it? Can God not stop it in an instant, in a flash, all at once? Twinkling of an eye. And if he is all good, wouldn't he want to? Yet intense pain and suffering exist at such a horrendous scale and such an incomprehensible order of magnitude that many people simply conclude that God does not. He must not exist. And even if he does, they want nothing to do with him. Nothing. Even if he has some greater plan, the very thought of such a plan disgusts them. Like the character of Ivan in Fyodor Dostoevsky's devastating novel, The Brothers Karamazov, they'd rather return the ticket. Here, take it back. I don't want it. They'd rather just return the ticket to life in this wretched world that we live in because of this deep feeling of nausea and this feeling of revulsion for any God who would allow so much suffering, regardless of whatever so-called good may come of it. They can't imagine how that idea is not just a blasphemy against truth and righteousness and goodness. It disgusts them. This is what philosophers have called the problem of evil. But it's not a philosophical, it's not an academic issue, is it? It's not. It's not ultimately a philosophical or academic issue because it rubs. It just rubs the raw nerve of our soul. It ravages that raw nerve because it touches not just us, but precious, beloved people that we know and that we love and that perhaps you have lost, and it hurts. It hurts. It's personal. It's not academic. And so this problem of evil, it involves more stories than we could ever possibly tell. How could you tell them all? Untold anguish felt in the dark, all alone. Untold anguish, sleepless nights, unspeakable acts of cruelty, personal betrayal, sexual abuse, crushed hopes and dreams, depression, divorce, loneliness, isolation, abandonment, suicide, war, natural disasters, the suffering of children. And it's also profoundly physical. This problem is not an idea. This problem of pain combines both the most exquisite feelings of anguish in the psyche that stab our hearts and souls with the acute and the often chronic physical pain that racks our bodies. Broken bones, insomnia, arthritis, pinched nerves, infection, kidney stones, nausea, polyneuropathy, migraines, burns, drowning, paralysis, dementia, Alzheimer's, cerebral palsy, Down syndrome, autism, cancer, heart attacks, dehydration, starvation, death. So much death and dying. And when taken together, all the pain and suffering in this world is simply beyond comprehension. It's enough to make you black out. It's enough to make you want to just bury your head in a wall of bricks. Feels like lying in a bed of barbed wire. And there's no way around it. We all must go through it in some way or another. We might not all suffer at equal degrees of intensity, but can I get a witness? You can feel deeply what I'm talking about. I know you can. But brothers and sisters, the good news is that the Christian faith does not shy away from facing this problem head on, this problem of evil head on. Nor does the gospel insult those who experience extreme forms of suffering with a detached philosophical or academic response to this reality. But God himself comes to us in a way, God himself comes to us in a way that is every bit as personal and every bit as physical as the problem itself. Every bit. This is what John tells us at the very beginning of his gospel, where he declares, listen to what the gospel says, and the word became flesh, and we have seen his glory. He dwelt among us in the midst of the insomnia and the arthritis and the kidney stones and the pinched nerves and the Alzheimer's and the dementia. He dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Thus, what we find in the gospel is no mere explanation, but rather incarnation. No mere explanation, but the incarnation of God himself come in the flesh, who brings us through the suffering and the death and the shame of the cross to the resurrection of the body, to the life of the world to come, and to a vision of glory that no eye has seen and no ear has heard. And no human mind, not a single mind, has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. Accordingly, I want us to explore this powerfully personal story about the death and resurrection of Jesus' own beloved friend Lazarus, which serves like a signpost to give us a glimpse of this vision of glory in three parts that you can find outlined at the back of your bulletin. Here we discover that because he loves us, Jesus does what's necessary. He does whatever is necessary, whatever it takes to reveal God's glory to us. Second, because he is the resurrection and the life, everyone who believes in Jesus shall never die. And third, because we have heard Jesus' voice, this voice that raises the dead, we have a job to do ourselves. We have been given a vocation, and we are called to participate in the unfolding miracle. We're called to take away stones and unwrap grave clothes. And the first thing that we need to see in John chapter 11 is that Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus. He loved them. He loved them. He loved these people. And if we don't see this, we won't be able to see anything else clearly in this passage. This is the first time in John's gospel where we're told that Jesus loved anybody. Consider that for a moment. We're told God so loved the world in John 3:16, but this is the first time that we're told that Jesus loved anybody, particular people with names. These are not nameless people who receive miraculous healings. These people are given names here. These are dear friends of the man, Christ Jesus. And as a man, he had particular people that he knew better than others, that he had natural proximity and special closeness to, and this is them. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And this special love that he had for these three siblings isn't something that John simply tells us about in verse 5. He repeats this multiple times, but it's something that he shows us throughout this chapter, beginning in verse 2, where John reaches forward. He reaches forward in his narrative to highlight how Mary anointed Jesus' feet and wiped them with her hair. So look at verse 2. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. This is the one whose brother was dying. That one, John's saying. This sister, this is the one. Her brother was dying. He was ill. He was sick. And this intimate way in which John sets the scene is essential if we want to understand the story that follows. In fact, feeling the force of this close connection is so important that John goes out of his way to tell us about something that hasn't even happened at this point in the story. The episode of the anointing and Mary wiping Jesus' feet with her hair hasn't even happened, but it's so important for John to bring it here to set the scene for the story of this final sign of the resurrection of Lazarus that he jumps forward in time and brings it up. This event of Mary anointing and wiping his feet with her hair doesn't occur until chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, but John jumps ahead and hits the fast forward button here to help us understand just how close Jesus was to this family. In fact, so close that it might make us blush. It might make us feel a little bit uncomfortable. I mean, what would you do if someone came and got down on their knees in front of you and poured out the economic equivalent of a Buick? That's what John tells us in chapter 12. It's about 300 denarii. You know, Judas is there. Ding, ding, ding. Calculating, that's worth about a year's wages. And you just poured a Buick on his feet and then got down on their knees. Because what do you have to do physically to wipe someone's feet with your hair? I mean, what does that involve physically? What do you have to do to do that? You have to get down in front of them. Even if you got long hair, right? You got to get down. What would you do if you saw someone doing that? Think about it. I've never seen anything like this before. Have you? No, that's right. I haven't seen it. Can you imagine going to a dinner party where a woman got down on her knees before a man, poured out a bottle of perfume that was worth a year's wages, and began to wipe his feet with her hair? It's hard to imagine a more extravagant or a more intimate act of love. The only thing that is more amazing than Mary's lavish display of love is that Jesus accepts it. He accepts it. No blushing, no recoil. He doesn't withdraw. No hesitation, doesn't back away from this public outpouring of deep feeling and devotion. He doesn't tell her she's crossed the line or gone too far. He doesn't rebuke her for wasting precious resources like Judas in the next chapter. He simply receives this woman's extravagant act of love precisely because he loved her. And when someone that you love does something like that and you love them, you know what you do? You say thank you. You receive it. You don't recoil. And that's what Jesus does here. And this is what John wants us to see from the start. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Because seeing this love is the utterly essential and indispensable prerequisite that prepares us for the glory that is to come, that follows. So look with me at the transition from verse 5 to verse 6, which contains what may well be the single most shocking logical conjunction in the entire New Testament canon. Look at verse 5 and 6. You need to see this. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. What? What does that mean? This is a hard saying. I mean, just put yourself in her shoes. Put yourself in Lazarus' shoes. Put yourself in the shoes of someone with a dying family member. So, you what? This is a hard saying. It's a dumbfounding line of thought to follow. John tells us that Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus. So, as a direct result of this love, he waited for Lazarus to die before he came to help. The Greek word un that the English Standard Version translates so in verse 6 literally means therefore. So, therefore. It's a logical conjunction that indicates that one thing follows from another. But how? This logical sequence of thought simply defies conventional ways of thinking. It flies in the face of everything that we would expect. When someone is in desperate need of urgent care because they're dying, we expect the people who love them to jump into action like an ambulance driver with flashing lights and sirens blaring, right? Right? We expect love to run red lights like a husband driving his wife and about to be born baby to the hospital. That's what we think when we think of love, when there's an urgent need. There's pain, there's danger, there's risk. We don't expect love to wait. So how can this be? How is this love? What could possibly explain this scandalous claim that Jesus purposefully waited for days for Lazarus to die before coming to help because he loved him? Well, the answer to this question, which is found in verse 4, is nothing less than glory. Glory. Jesus' motive was love, and his goal was for his people to behold a vision glorious. As he explains to his disciples when he hears the news that Lazarus is sick, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. In other words, it was precisely because Jesus loved Lazarus and his two sisters that he was willing to do anything necessary to reveal God's glory to them. And brothers and sisters, this same love, this same principle applies to you and to me as well. Because he loves us, Jesus is willing to do whatever it takes to reveal God's glory to us, whatever it takes, because it's worth it. In John 14:21, Jesus says, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he is it who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. See how he loves you and me? Manifestation, revelation. I will show myself to him. You see, this is how Jesus ultimately loves us, by manifesting himself to us, even to the point of death on a cross before his glorious resurrection. Because he loves us, Jesus does whatever it takes to reveal God's glory to us. This is eternal life, Jesus says in John 17:3, that they know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. This is the glory that Jesus wants us to see. This is what he ultimately desires and finally prays for in John 17:24. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am. Where is he? Where is he? What did John tell us? From all eternity, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was pros God. The Word was facing God, beholding God. God beholding God in joy from all eternity. And Jesus wants you to see it. He wants you to enter into the glorious blaze of that vision and be included in the glory. And he will do whatever it takes to bring you there. I desire it, he says, that they would be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. I've found it personally very helpful to think about this alongside the book of Job, the story of Job. It's helpful to compare what Jesus does here with the way that God previously revealed himself long ago in the book of Job, which is perhaps the single most important book devoted to the subject of pain and suffering in the Bible. And what does this huge book of Hebrew wisdom and poetry teach us? God's response to Job's seemingly inconsolable cries of anguish appears in chapters 38 through 40. And just think about that, 38 through 40. That's a long time to wait. That's a lot of Hebrew poetry to get through. And it simulates pain, the anguish of waiting just there. But God appears in the end in chapters 38 through 40 in the form of a healing vision of glory. Because this is what all true sufferers need more than anything else that you can give them. Here we find a man who's lost everything. His wealth is gone. His children are dead. His body is racked with painful boils, and when even his wife and closest friends have become a torment to him, how does the God of all comfort respond to Job, the poster boy for human suffering? When he appears and breaks his long silence in chapter 38, the God of infinite love and mercy speaks to Job from a tornado. He speaks to him from the whirlwind with a barrage of questions and soaring poetry that whisks Job away out of himself and into this awe-inspiring tour of the universe. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. You see, the God of all comfort does not dress the wound of his people lightly. He doesn't dress it lightly. The good physician does not put a Band-Aid on a compound fracture or give a vitamin to a burn victim, but precisely because he, better than anyone else, knows the unfathomable depths of darkness, the true depths of our problem, which is that we've fallen from nothing less than glory. His solution is to do nothing less than whatever it takes so that we might behold this glory, receive this vision glorious, and believe in his name. As Jesus tells his disciples in verses 14 and 15, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe. Glad. This is a hard saying. At first glance, this bold statement might strike us as callous, indifferent, unfeeling, caustic even. But John will not allow us to think this of Jesus as he goes on to narrate how our Lord wept before the tomb of his friend. This shortest of all Bible verses with the deepest ocean of meaning. Indeed, the tears of Jesus are no less glorious than the power that he displays when he calls the dead man to come forth from the grave. And so, brothers and sisters, as you cry for help and as you wonder why God doesn't appear rushing to the rescue, why you can't hear the sirens blaring and the lights flashing when you pray and you pray and you pray, remember the love and the glory that waited for Lazarus and his two grieving sisters. Not because he wanted to do less than what they asked for, but precisely because Jesus intended to do infinitely more than all we could ask or imagine. This brings us to our next point. When Jesus finally comes to be with his grieving friends, the first person to meet him is Martha. But while both she and Mary come to him separately, both sisters say the same thing to Jesus in verses 21 and then verse 32. They both say, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Simply put, Mary and Martha were both deeply disappointed with Jesus. They had trusted in him. They had looked to him, but he had let them down. They were disappointed. And onlookers express a similar sentiment in verse 37, where some ask, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? But despite deep disappointment, Martha has not lost all confidence in Jesus. For in verse 22, she goes on to say, but even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. And in response to this affirmation of faith, Jesus declares to this grieving sister, your brother will rise again. Your brother will rise again. But at this point, Martha still can't see the glory of him to whom she's speaking, for she goes on to say, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. You see, the Jews look forward to the resurrection at the end of history. This was what they expected. Daniel 12, the dead will be raised. But what Martha didn't realize is that the end of history himself was standing there right in front of her. The end of history himself, the Omega himself, as Jesus declares in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. What you look for, what Isaiah prophesied when he said that there would be a new creation, when he said that there would be a new world, that there would be a springing vitality that would be ushered into the decay and the decomposition of the old world. I am that. I am he. I am the resurrection. I am life himself. That's me. That's me. Jesus declares in verse 25, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Do you? Do you believe this? Do you believe this? When Jesus asks Martha, do you believe this? He's not asking if she believes that there will be a general resurrection at the end of history, but if she trusts him personally as the source of everlasting life, both now and in the life to come. Jesus was telling Martha, and he's telling us, your future hope is standing right before you in this present moment. You don't have to look forward to anything else because I have come to invade the present with the eternal life of the world to come. I am the resurrection and the life. I am God's good future, and I'm here right now. Do you believe this? Do you? Paul makes the same basic point in 2 Corinthians 5:17 to the church in Corinth when he says, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. Sometimes translations say, he is a new creation, but it's better translated, new creation, like a flash. If anyone is in Christ, new creation has invaded the present. The old is gone. Behold, the new has come. New life has come pouring into the present through faith in Christ. The not yet has invaded the now, and this has massive practical implications for our everyday lives. It means that real change and transformation is possible, not just in some far distant future, but right now. Today is the day of salvation. When confronted with the reality of our sin, we don't have to say, in fact, we must not say, that's just the way I am, or I've always been that way, or my marriage is hopeless, or I'm never going to be able to change. Because the resurrection and the life has come. The future has invaded the present. Because he is the resurrection and the life. Everyone who trusts in Jesus will never die. We live now. Not even physical death will interrupt the reality of knowing God, which is eternal life. And so the question that we all need to ask ourselves is the same question Jesus asks Mary. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Now look with me at the dramatic climax of this story. Verses 38 through 44, John writes, then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! The man who had died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. And there are more precious details in these verses than we could ever mine or uncover, but let me just call attention to a few that stand out in closing. Notice that what Jesus faces here is nothing less than the stench of death. This is a foul reality to behold as Jesus approached the sepulcher and came to the dead and decomposing body of his friend. It's a person he knew. Not just a body, Lazarus's body. A body that had hosted him in his home. He'd eaten meals with, he knew well, and he comes to that body, dead and decomposing in the grave. And we can get just a deep and visceral sense of just how horrifying it was in Martha's response to Jesus' command to take away the stone, even though she confessed her faith in Jesus as the Christ. In verse 27, she still protests, "Lord, it's going to smell. There will be an odor." And whenever I read this, I'm reminded of all the ways that I'm similarly tempted to protest and question God's wisdom and his power when he tells me to do things that don't agree with common sense. Do you know what I mean? He tells us to do things that don't make sense. Love your enemies. Do good to those who persecute you. Roll away the stone. It's no different. We argue to ourselves, why would you ask me to do that, Lord? You might think to yourself, that stone's there for a reason. I put that stone there for a reason. Don't you know that we need to keep a lid on that? It smells, it stinks. We don't want the stench to come out. Think about the way that the Bible repeatedly commands us to bear one another's burdens. But how often do we fear the stench and the stigma of doing so? How often do we fear to pop open the hood on the dark and decomposing places of our own lives and other people's lives because we're afraid of what we might find there? I am. It's terrifying. And by this time, there will be an odor. It doesn't get better. Sin doesn't get better with time. It stinks. It compounds. But the story also reminds me of what the Narnians say after the resurrection of Aslan and the defeat of the White Witch. While they're raiding the castle of the departed tyrant queen, they go down into the dungeon. You remember the story? The Narnians, the stone table has cracked. Aslan has shook his mane and they're springing again and he's bound over the hills and the valleys and he's come and he's brought his people into the witch's palace. The strong man's house is being plundered and the Narnians say, "Whew, how it smells in here. Look out for trapdoors. Up here, there are a whole lot more on the landing. There's all these stone statues, these bound stone people and animals and creatures. Up here, there's a whole lot more on the landing." But the best of all was when Lucy came rushing upstairs, shouting, "Aslan, Aslan, I found Mr. Tumnus. Oh, do come quick. This is how we should rejoice to bear each other's burdens. Now that we've heard the voice of Christ, it's not just Aslan that's breathed on us." Wait, remember, Aslan breathes on them. What does Jesus do on the resurrection evening? He breathes on his disciples and he gives them the Holy Spirit. Receive the Holy Spirit. This is our vocation. To set the captives free, because that's what has been done for us, to bear burdens because that's what's been done for us. Notice again that Jesus' goal here continues to be in all of this, the display of his glory from beginning to end. That's what he wants us to see. Jesus responds to Martha's objection in verse 40 by saying, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" He puts her through the grief for the sake of the glory, and the same is true of us. As Paul says in Romans 8:18, "The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing for the glory that is to be revealed to us." Thus, the story of Lazarus is the story of every true disciple. Notice the way that which Jesus prays to the Father in verses 41 through 42. It reveals his true power. Notice that Jesus thanks his Father for answering his prayer even before he asks for anything. The first thing that Jesus says is, "Father, I thank you that you heard me." In other words, the power of Jesus is inseparably bound up with his Father. He and the Father are one, and their glorious unity is what he wants us to see in all the signs that he has performed. He didn't need to pray in order to raise Lazarus, but he lifts up his eyes and prays to the Father so that we might lift up our eyes and pray to the Father. As he says in verse 42, I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. Notice that Jesus' power is seen in the way that he shouts. Jesus does not whisper to Lazarus, but he shouts with a voice that quite literally raises the dead. Isaiah 8:19 speaks of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter. People talking to the dead, and they chirp and they mutter, but not Jesus. Verse 43 says that Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. This was the same voice that called creation into existence. It was the same voice that called light to shine out of darkness. It was the same voice that sent Moses to tell Pharaoh to let my people go. It was the same voice that will be heard again when the Lord returns with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. And when Jesus spoke, Lazarus' heart began to beat again. Imagine in the cold tomb. Pa-pump, pa-pump. Pa-pum. His lungs filled with air again. And the dead man came forth. The cell's dissolution reversed, to use Updike's lovely phrase from his seven stanzas at Easter. The amino acids rekindled and Lazarus came out. That's the power of the same voice that speaks to you now through his word, through his gospel. Come out, come out. Wherever you are, come out of the dark, come out of despair, come out of hopelessness, come out of bitterness, come out of bondage, come out of sin, and live. Look alive. Look alive, St. Paul's. Look alive, Easter people. Come out. Come out of your misery and live. Commenting on the power of Jesus' voice, one early church father, Maximinus, observed that Jesus was careful to call Lazarus out of the grave by name because if he hadn't been specific, millions would have risen up. And it's true. It's no exaggeration, but he calls you by name too. He knows his sheep. He knows you. Whether anybody else does or not, he knows you. He knows the stars by name. Oh, he knows you and he calls you, come out, look alive, and live. Finally, notice that Jesus' power and glory is seen in the way that he involves us, in the way that he involves other people in this unfolding miracle. Although he certainly didn't need any help and could have just as easily done it himself, Jesus told the disciples, the onlookers, to take away the stone. Can you imagine being one of them? Getting to be able to say, I rolled back the stone before Lazarus stepped out of it. I mean, what a privilege to be involved. What a privilege to participate in the miracle. And then when Lazarus came out of the grave in verse 44, Jesus tells him, unbind him. And let him go. You know, think about it. Mary had to get down physically. What did it involve for her to wipe Jesus' feet? What did it involve for a man who's wrapped from head to toe in bands of death to come out? Many church fathers called this the miracle within the miracle. How does Lazarus do it? Right, just shuffling along, right? Bouncing out of the grave. Because he's wrapped up. And so he's bounced out until other people, other hands, other feet walk to them. And he's got it over his face. And Mary, they take it off of his face. And Jesus includes us. He involves us in his purpose. Like the men of Israel who, after the giant fell dead, rose with a shout and gave chase to the Philistines all the way to the gates of Gath and Ekron. He involved like a greater king. He involved his people in the chase, and we're chasing down death, and we're unraveling the bands. And the early church fathers said, this is the vocation of the church. Origen and Augustine, they said, this is, This is what we're about. This is what we do. We roll away stones. We unwrap the grave clothes, participate in burden bearing, and so fulfill the law of Christ. The Christian life isn't easy. It's an experience of death and resurrection. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, Paul says in Ephesians 2. And even after we receive new life, we often have grave clothes that cling to us, but we are called to lay it aside and unwrap it and unravel it together because we have heard the voice. This is not the least part of the miracle, this participation in it. We are called to be a community where the stone is rolled back and the grave clothes that bind the friends of Jesus are unbound. Sometimes the job feels as heavy as a stone and as overwhelming as the stench of death. But as the grave clothes begin to unravel, we get to see the glory of Him who is the resurrection and the life. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the victory of your Son, and we wish to see him. Help us to see him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.